Welcome. If you're here with us for the first time or haven't been with us here in a while, we started a brand new series back in January the 1st called Jesus Unexpected. And we've been looking at different ways in the Gospels. When you look at Jesus, he does things that you would never expect. And it's funny, I was talking with someone last week, and when you put that lens on of thinking about the unexpectedness of Jesus, and then you read the Gospels, you see it everywhere. Constantly, he defies expectations of people. And so today, we're going to talk about defying expectations when we follow Jesus, the invitation he has for us to follow him and to walk after him, and how he does it in a very unexpected way. You know, if you think about what you expect when people enlist you to join them on some mission or something that they're going to be going on, right? We've seen in the movies, or maybe you've been invited to join someone on some mission. I distinctly remember back in high school, I was part of this youth ministry, Young Life. And some of you are familiar with it. Maybe we're part of it. We have it here in Seattle. And my leader one time invited us to one of their big camps, Camp Malibu. Some of you maybe have been to Camp Malibu. It's up in British Columbia. It's this gorgeous place up there. It's in the middle of nowhere. You have to take like a 10-hour ferry ride to get up there. But it's just amazing. Mountains that are just all over the place, and the water and the trees. It's gorgeous. And my Young Life leader said, "John, I want to invite you to Camp Malibu." And I was like, that sounds cool. And he said, "Listen, it's so awesome." And he started to explain all the benefits of this mission, this journey. He said, "You know, we're going to go up there. You're going to find beach volleyball. There's going to be hiking, rafting, rock climbing, tubing, a ropes course, a zip line that ends up down in the ocean from the woods." And he told me, I was like, "This is so awesome." And then not him, but another guy in our group came up to me later and he said, "Hey, listen, also at Camp Malibu, sometimes at night, some of the guys sneak out and you find that girl that you liked and they wind up going on this dock and sometimes even kissing this girl on the dock." And I'm like, "You had me at girls. I'm in, man. If that's what we're doing, I'm in." It sounded so great, you know. But that's so interesting about enlisting people for a mission and the attractive qualities about it, especially when you hear an invitation by someone like Ernest Shackleton. Maybe you've heard of his name, or Dr. Shackleton. He was a British explorer back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And he actually wasn't famous during his time, but later became famous for going to some of the ends of the world to do these amazing discoveries. And he would go to Antarctica, was one of them. And he posted in a newspaper in England this opportunity for men to join him on this journey. This is the ad that he put: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." That was the ad Mr. Shackleton placed in the papers. Sign me up, right? Does this have some sort of sick leave policy? That's part of it too, you know? You know, when someone calls us to follow them, they always come with certain expectations. Whether it's going to a camp like Young Life or whether it's following Ernest Shackleton to the ends of the earth, they come with expectations, and it's no different when it comes to Jesus. I want to read you a passage in the book of Luke where Jesus talks to people about following him. It says, large crowds, this is in Luke 14, chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Again, sign me up. Boy, that sounds great, huh? Man, this is, you know, Jesus does this kind of stuff all the time. Like, when did he not read the Church Growth 101 textbook? I was thinking about when I read through him, I'm like, I've never been to a pastor's conference where they've ever recommended this approach. That when crowds start gathering, it's best to give a message about hating your family. That's a good approach. Never heard that one. And I love Jesus so much for this. You know, whenever people get him to a certain place, he moves. Whenever people zig, Jesus zags. Whenever you try and jump on him and pounce on him and get him and hold him in your hands, then you look and he's not there. He does that kind of stuff all the time. He defies our expectations, and he definitely defies them when it comes to following him or discipleship. So as we talk about this today, though, one of the things that I first want to talk about, what is discipleship? What is following Jesus when you look in the Bible? And the Greek word that is used in there means a student or a teacher or an apprentice of a master. It's really like a learner who's learning about someone, a follower who's following someone. It's what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, at the end of Matthew 28, when he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." It's kind of like go make learners or followers of all nations. And we talked about last year, if you were here at one time, I talked about discipleship, and that phrase is actually meaning go make disciples who know how to make other disciples. So followers who have the DNA of a disciple that they can replicate in another person. But this discipleship of following Jesus is really two-dimensional. It's two-dimensional because it comprises both a academic or teaching side or classroom side, but then it also has a lifestyle side. It has a side where, of course, you need to learn about stuff. You have to have knowledge. But then the other part is actually applying that knowledge in life. It's kind of like a plumber, if you think about it, for example. I mean, a plumber is someone who has to get some education or knowledge about plumbing, right? You would need to know about pipes and water and physics and all those kinds of things. But how many of us, if we had a major leak in our home, would like the plumber to come over who just got out of school and never fixed a pipe in their life? I don't think any of us would, right? No, that plumber goes out with another plumber who's more experienced and learns how to actually do it. They go into people's homes and businesses, and they learn how to function as a plumber. Same thing with a doctor, right? Doctor goes to medical school. Who wants to be the first surgery of a doctor fresh out of medical school? I don't. I don't think any of us would, right? We want the seasoned doctor, the doctor who's experienced on people. And so it's the same thing when it comes to discipleship, is that I think, if we're honest, the tendency we have in America and in the Western church is when it comes to following Jesus, we go real heavy to the classroom side, right? We talk about a church, what do we have to do to disciple people? And the assumption is, let's start a class. Let's start a class and do 6 weeks on this topic, and then people will go out and do this thing. But the reality is, in the first century, following Jesus was not really so much about a classroom style, but a lifestyle. It was living with Jesus, following Jesus, walking with Jesus in real life stuff. And so we learn about discipleship today. That's what I want to think about in your mind, what that's like, because Jesus, as you just learned a little bit ago in that passage, is going to call us to things that are unexpected and require a cost. So I want to show you some other examples in the Bible where Jesus says, in order to follow me, that there is a cost. I want to read you some passages. Matthew 8, 18 through 22, Jesus says, "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Sounds like a reasonable request. But Jesus told him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" In Luke 9:23, it says, "Then he said to all of them, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" In Matthew 16:21-25, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said. 'This shall never happen to you.'" Translation: this is not how I'm going to follow you. This isn't how it works. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." And then the last passage, John 21, 17 through 21, Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you," to Peter, "when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." when Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who leaned back against Jesus the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. I love Peter. Jesus is like, listen, this is what's going to happen to you, Peter. This is what's going to happen in your life. And Peter looks around and sees John and is like, what about John? Is there any way him and I could do like a flip here? You know, this whole death thing seems more fitting to John rather than me. Peter's awesome. And there's many more examples all throughout the Bible of Jesus coming to people and this over and over theme of saying, follow me, but there's a cost. And so I want to look at that today. I want to look at these passages, and as we read those and you heard those, and observe what are some themes that come out. And the first one is this, and I just said that, there's always a cost. There's always a cost. You know, last year, my wife and I were laughing because we were driving in the car one day down at South Center Mall. We were doing some errands, and we had mistimed, I think, our errands in the day where it fell right around lunchtime. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes we, in planning our errands, we'll say, let's do errands in the morning so we can get home for lunch, or let's do in the afternoon so we can be home for lunch, so we're not having to eat lunch out all the time. Well, this day, we didn't really plan accordingly, and we're down at South Center shopping, and we have to get lunch down there. And so my wife and I are like, okay, let's do something quick. Let's do something easy. Where are we going to go? I'm thinking like Chipotle. Let's grab a burrito, something easy. And also my youngest daughter, she says, you know, why don't we just swing over to Anthony's and just grab lunch at Anthony's? And I'm like, what? And she's like, yeah, Dad, it's right over there in Des Moines. Let's go to Anthony's. Let's get a quick lunch. And I'm like, yeah, for like $150. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And my wife and I laugh because my two daughters, whenever my wife and I go away for anything, they typically go with my wife's parents. And for those of you who are grandparents out there, you know, you want to shower your grandkids. And so our grandkids get showered very, very well. And so my wife and I laugh because we're like, they've got to go from this lifestyle with the grandparents back to reality with mom and dad. And so when they come back, we've noticed their tastes have sort of changed. You know, it's the taste for the good life. And so we're like, yeah, we're not doing Anthony's. We're going to do Chipotle. And explain to my older daughter, there's always a cost. You know, I think of Jesus and these things. Jesus makes you think he's like a really nice pair of shoes or like a piece of furniture that you've seen before and you really, really want, but it never goes on sale. Like you go to the store, you know, and you see that piece of furniture and you keep going back hoping it'll be on sale at some point. It never goes on sale and you get mad and frustrated, right? I think Jesus is a lot like that. I think first is because following Jesus always has a price tag. And following Jesus is the thing is he'll never go on sale. He's never going to go on sale. And I think the truth is oftentimes we want him to be on sale. I want following him to be on sale. I'd rather pay a lower price than what the price is he's asking me for. I think sometimes some of us want to put Jesus on a layaway. I'd rather pay that later. I'd rather deal with the cost of following you later. I'd rather have it easy now, and I'll deal with that in the future. Maybe it's at the zero down payments, right? The zero down and 12 months later, you can start payments. I think that's sometimes what we want when we follow Jesus. Or maybe some of us even want to get Jesus free. I'd like to follow him and there not be any cost at all to follow him and it be easy. What we, I think, expect from Jesus is to reduce the price, is to come down on the price. Maybe for him to offer us a Labor Day sale. But what I've discovered about Jesus is he never goes on sale. He never reduces the price. And he does it because he loves us. I want to read a passage for you in Luke 14, 25 through 43. And this is another passage where crowds start to gather. And Jesus, as always, does something that's really exciting and makes them feel comfortable. Actually not. So... Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, and I read this at the beginning, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Not as an if or maybe, he cannot. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Strong words from Jesus. Strong words. Again, you know, crowds gathering, what would you expect of him? I thought, if that was me, and all of a sudden, massive crowds started gathering here at our church, and tons of people started flooding in, I'd preach a sermon about how much God loves them and cares about them and the purpose he has for their life. I'd start dishing out connection cards, right, signing people up for different things, trying to connect people to all different ministries, right? That's what I would be doing. I would not think I'd be giving a message about hating your family and giving up your life. That's not what I would be doing. So what is going on here? What is going on? Well, I think if you look at it, it's funny. It's almost as if Jesus doesn't want people to follow him. It's almost as if that he is intentionally making it extremely difficult to follow him. Do you guys see that? And it's also, it's funny, it's not by accident. It's not like it accidentally turned out that way. Jesus is intentionally doing that. He is intentionally doing it. I thought if we had thousands of people flooding into our church, I would think, I'm going to remove the barriers. I'm going to make as little as possible. Jesus does the opposite. Jesus adds barriers. Jesus adds things that you have to get, that you have to deal with to follow him. I think what I'm seeing, I'm learning is he's not interested in curiosity, but commitment. Not in determining, but devotion. Not in speculating, but surrendering. Jesus gives two stories right after he said that about following him. And he says, you know, first about someone who's going to build a tower and looking at the cost of that and weighing it, if he can complete it. And then a king who goes to war and considering if he can win the war. And both of these people count the cost. They look at what it's going to cost them. And I think when we think about this is that there is a cost. There is a cost. And as I said about before, you don't just fall into it. That following Jesus, we learn, is a calculated, assessed, counted cost. You don't accidentally fall into following Jesus, or you don't ignore Jesus all of your life in following him and then magically fall into it. It is a calculated thing. You sit down and consider what it will look like for you to follow Jesus and then decide that. I think this is the thing, too, is sometimes in our eagerness to share the gospel with people or tell people about Jesus, that we miss this whole point, that we go right on to people coming to Christ and we forget talking about the cost. It's kind of like false advertising. It's kind of like selling someone a car, all the wonderful, beautiful things about the car, the seating and the heating and the steering, all this kind of stuff, but you don't ever talk about the price tag. You don't talk about the cost of the car. And so people get in the car and they drive the car, and then they wind out later that there's expectations and it comes with a price tag. And then what we do when we do that, when we tell people to follow Christ and we don't explain the cost to it, they come up with wrong expectations. And then you start following Jesus and it turns out he demands things from you that you didn't expect. And then you wind up walking away. I think we see Jesus once sold out, fully committed, loyal to the end, all or nothing followers. That's what he's looking for. And I think in some ways that may sound harsh or it sounds demanding or it sounds unexpected. Maybe even not what we even wanted to hear or what I want in following Jesus. So why does he do this? Why does he have such high demands for us? Well, I think a couple things. First is that he wants people who can endure to the end. Counting the cost, right? The person who did the tower, count the cost to think, can I complete this? And he wants people who can endure to the end, who can make it all the way in following him to the very end of their lives and not coming up short. And he wants people to count the cost. He wants someone who can withstand persecution, clearly in the Bible and in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the expectation as a follower of Christ that persecution is going to happen in whatever form it takes. And so he's saying he wants people to be aware of that and on board. Someone who actively shares their faith with other people. When you have known the cost and you've committed to Christ, then you know people have no other option except Jesus. That video we watched and that young man who was a Buddhist and discovered that, in fact, that Buddhism came up bankrupt and empty. And, in fact, he was really searching for Jesus. And that's where he found it. And lastly, I think, is that he does this because someone who has deep, clear convictions is someone who's difficult to stop. If you know somebody or you are somebody with deep, clear convictions about what you believe and who you are a difficult person to stop. And that's who Jesus wants. He says in Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I do want to clarify one thing here, and I think it's important to point out. Notice I've been talking about paying the price tag to follow Jesus, not to get Jesus. And that's a really important point because I just want to make clear, there's nothing that you're going to pay, there's nothing that you're going to earn, there's nothing that you're going to do to get God's approval or acceptance of you. We've talked a lot about that, right? We've talked a lot about we are saved solely by Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, right? But here's the thing that's amazing when you think about it, is that we don't pay anything for that, but it's the exact opposite with Jesus. Jesus had to pay a price tag for you and me. There was a price for him to pay for us, to get us, and to buy back us. In Psalm 49:7-8, it says, no man can ransom or pay another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, meaning there's nothing you can do to ever ransom your life. You and I were captives of sin, and you can never pay for someone else. You can never pay for your own self. And he says that very clearly. We are captives. And so what happens? Well, Psalm 49:15, just later than that psalm, it says, but God will ransom my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. And Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I want to encourage you that the motivation behind, the desire behind paying the price to follow Jesus is because he paid the price for you. He paid the ultimate price for you. And that's why we understand what it means then for me to pay a very minimal price to follow him. What is the cost, though? What exactly is this cost that Jesus calls us to give up in order to follow him? Well, I think as you look all these stories about the crowds, right, you see Jesus constantly with these crowds and then talking about giving up your life and to follow him. I think Jesus knew that the majority of the people in the crowds were consumers. They followed him because they got something. They got fed, they got healed, they got taught, they got encouraged, or they got kindness. Jesus knew that the majority of people weren't interested in following him, but getting from him. I want to give you an example. In Mark chapter 1, verses 32 through 39. I want to read you this. It says, Jesus had just healed Peter's mom, and all these people in the town heard about it. And it says, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. This is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So Jesus heals someone. All these people hear about it. And the next day, all these people gather around the house to come. Why? Because they came to get healed. They came to get something from Jesus. And it's so interesting. What does Jesus do again? Again, what would I do? This is awesome. Great time for ministry. Let's get all these people around. No, Jesus packs up and leaves. He leaves town, right? And so we see people coming with all these different expectations, and they come with getting things from Jesus. I think it was is that these people were here, I follow Jesus because I get something. And you know, if you're like me, and I think back on my life of following Jesus, I think this is pretty much how every one of us starts. I know for me, coming to Christ, the big thing for me was purpose. When I was in high school, I did a lot of fun things. I played basketball. I had a great time at school. I was involved in all these activities. And I had a lot of things I was doing, but there always was this hungering, I could say, inside of me for a deeper purpose. I knew there was some reason that I was made. There was some reason that could captivate my imagination and my longings in life and infuse a greater purpose or a greater narrative to my life to give it meaning. And when I found Christ, that was it. When I found him, it was like everything came together, and I realized he was the purpose for my life. But as I thought about it more, I realized that I hadn't so much the beginning come to him. I had come to him to give me something. And I think probably if all of us are honest, most times we come to God to get something. We don't come to him. I think we're more concerned sometimes about the blessing than we are the blesser. We want the blessing rather than the blesser. And because of that, a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who many of you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German man, who I'm going to talk about in a second here with his life. That's why he could say in his book called The Cost of Discipleship, was all about this, his famous phrase, when Christ calls a man or invites him to follow him, he bids him to come and die. And I remember when I read that sentence, when I was reading that book, that phrase jumped off the page and right into the bottom of my heart. And I almost was in tears. It hit me so hard, it was like a right hook to my face. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. That is not what most people expect. What most people expect when Jesus calls a person is to come and follow Jesus or team up with Jesus or join Jesus. But Jesus' words to all of us are, if you come and follow me, I call you to come and die. To come and die. You know, Bonhoeffer was a man who, he was in Germany, grew up in Germany. He was a German man. And right about the time of World War II, he was a professor at a college, and he was a pastor and served a number of Christians. But a lot of people encouraged him at that time that he needed to pack up his stuff and go over to America, over the East Coast, to get out of the war. And so he realized and thought that was the best thing for him. So he packed up and he left Germany right at the beginning of the war. And he went over to the East Coast. And he lived with friends he had over there. But as he was over there, he always had this nagging feeling inside of his heart about his German brothers and sisters in Christ who were over there in the war fighting, and his German people who he loved who were still over there in this middle of the war in concentration camps. And so he was only there in New York about 3 weeks, and he finally came to the understanding and the realization that, in fact, he couldn't stay there any longer in a place of safety, in a place of comfort. And of all things, Dietrich Bonhoeffer turned around and flew back into the place of the war. And he went back, and he went to support and serve and love his fellow German brothers and sisters in Christ. And what happened is, not long after that, he wound up being in prison. And the last 3 years of the war, he went being transferred from concentration camp to concentration camp. And eventually, 3 days before the end of the war, he was hung for being a traitor. And so this man, who could have stayed in New York in safety and remained there, chose instead to leave that life and to go love his brother and sisters and live for Christ. And that's why he penned the words, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die, to give up their life, to follow him. Before you can come and follow, you must come and die. Without that, you'll bring your compromised motives, you'll bring your self-protection, you'll bring your agendas, your plans, your ideas, your beliefs, and not least, of all your expectations. But what Jesus wants is to give you new motives, a new self, new agendas, new plans, new ideas, a new life, and new expectations. He wants you to follow him not because he blesses you, but because you love him. Period. And that leads to my third point. Jesus is my first allegiance. Jesus is my first allegiance. Right at the end of Luke chapter 14, in that passage with the crowds, Jesus says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. I cannot have other holds on my life. Why? Because I can't go where Jesus calls me if I do. If he's not my first allegiance, if he's not who I live for, I'll always have something holding me back. I always will. And I thought, you know, should we not have families? Should we not have homes? Should we not have cars? Should we not have all the things around us? No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking really about an open hand versus a closed hand. I've used this analogy before, right? He's saying it's not wrong to have a home. It's not wrong to have a family. It's not wrong to have all these things. But do you live with an open hand? That if at any point in time, if I ask you to leave that, can you do that? Or do you hold all those things with a closed hand? If you come to me and you ask me to leave that and walk away, I won't. Jesus wants us to live with everything is an open hand. He has access to it all. And really, he says to die up front so these things are already gone. The irony, too, about that is, I think when we hear that, we always think, well, if I have to do that, if I have to make Jesus my first allegiance and not my family or my work or my friends or whatever it is for you, then that's really going to be difficult. The irony is that when you actually make Jesus your first allegiance rather than your family, you actually become a better parent. When you make your spouse not your first allegiance and Jesus your first allegiance, you actually become a better spouse. When you make Jesus your first allegiance and not your work, you actually become a better worker. Why? Because it's not your idol. It's not, you're not trying to find something from it. You can freely lay it down, and so you can freely love those things. I can freely love my spouse because I'm not trying to get something from them. I can love my kids because I'm not trying to get something from them. The issue with allegiance to Jesus, too, is not making a big list of all these things or coming up with standards that we all have to give up. Like there's this list that we make where all Christians have to give up these things or some sort of standards or a list. It's interesting when you read the Bible, right? When Jesus goes to the rich young ruler, he calls him to give up how much of his wealth? All of his wealth. When Jesus goes to Zacchaeus, how much wealth does he give up? Half his wealth. There's examples in the Bible where Jesus asks people to give up none of their wealth. So there is no sort of standard thing that we make a list of and we say, yep, everybody needs to give up these things. We only do these things. There is no list like that. The point is that here is this. Jesus knows your idols. Jesus knows your idols. He looks at you and he looks past the outer facade and he knows at this very moment while you and I sit here, what is competing for his affection in your heart. Not your neighbor's heart, not your spouse's heart, your heart. And he knows the very thing right now that is competing for him inside of you. And that is the thing that he will go to. That is the thing that he will go to, not rudely or angrily against you, but in kindness and in graciousness and in compassion. And he'll remind you once again who he is. And when we begin to see him, we understand those things in our hearts that compete for him are so unworthy, are so little, and are so ridiculous compared up next the greatness of Jesus. Jesus says in Mark 8:35, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. It's when I actually give up my life, I find it. It's when I give up my everything, I found everything I needed. And that is Jesus. I want to read you a blog I wrote by a man named Bill Beckham about devotion or allegiance to Jesus and what it looks like. He says this, devotion is a deep love and commitment, a great dedication and loyalty, a strong enthusiasm and admiration for somebody or something. This word was used to describe the church after Pentecost in Acts 2:42 through 47, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Peter's sermon that followed was devoted to Jesus of Nazareth. The object of devotion, he says, is more important than feelings in devotion. Terrorists are radically devoted but dangerous people because the object of their devotion allows or encourages them to act out hate. Devotion to Jesus Christ results in peace and love. Devotion means commitment to Jesus Christ, affection for Jesus Christ, connecting with Jesus Christ, focusing on Jesus Christ, communicating with Jesus Christ, seeking Jesus Christ, and abiding in Jesus Christ. To be devoted to someone or something is to delight in that person or thing. Devotion without delight results in cold duty and enslaving drudgery. Devotion to secondary exercises, practices, or activities results in legalism, joylessness, and distorted actions. My delight in prayer, the Bible, church attendance, or fasting must be secondary to my primary delight, Jesus Christ. Once my primary delight is the person of Jesus Christ, then the secondary actions are a means of delighting in Him. I love that last sentence. Once my primary delight is the person of Jesus Christ, then the secondary actions are a means of delighting in Him. Everything funnels up to delighting in Jesus. That's what it's all about. And that's what it means to follow Him. You know, in closing, in Mark 10, verses 28 through 31, the disciples have been walking with Jesus, and you remember at the beginning of their journey, Jesus called all these disciples. And he called Peter from his boat, and John from his boat, and James from his boat, and Matthew from his tax collector's booth. And in every circumstance, Jesus came to these men and called them. What did they have to do? Every single time, the word you see there is the word left. They left something. They left things behind. AKA, they gave up everything. They gave up everything. And I always wondered, you know, as they're going along with Jesus and they're going around seeing him do things and they're, did they ever think about their lives before and think, man, what am I doing? This was the dumbest trade. You know, here we're going with Jesus and I don't have any money to my name and we're doing these weird things and, you know, is this really worth it? Well, you find in Mark 10, 28 through 30, 31, that very question answered. In Mark 10, 28 through 31, it says, then Peter spoke up right after the passage when Jesus calls the rich young ruler to leave all of his wealth, and he doesn't, and he walks away sad, and Jesus says it's difficult for the rich, in fact, almost impossible for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God. And Peter looks at them, and they're all like, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus talks a little bit about that. He says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. It says, then Peter spoke up and says, we have left everything to follow you. We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus responds, truly, I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Translation, Peter, it is all worth it. It is all worth it. You know what you found, Peter? You found the greatest treasure of all. You found me. You found me. Will you give up everything to follow Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the truth is the expectations we have on you are real. And I remember the time in John when you say something really difficult and the disciples come to you and said, this is really hard teaching, and you ask, does this offend you? And I thought, if that was me, I'd say, you bet it does. You bet it offends me. And I think your answer would be good because I've got something so much better for you. Lord Jesus, today, would you draw our hearts, draw our affections, draw our delights away from everything else and into you? Lord Jesus, today, would you press in upon us the reality that you have gone to the greatest extent to make possible us to come to you. It's not even really we're paying a price. You pay the ultimate price for us. You left heaven. You gave up your very life so that we could have life with you. And when we begin to see that reality and own that reality, and that reality sinks into our hearts, God, show us how minimal and small is the price you're asking us to pay. Lord, today I know for every single one of us that there is something in our hearts that is competing for you. I know that's true for me, and I know that's true for every single one of us. Today, Lord God, would you speak into our mind? Would you speak to our heart, to all of us, whisper in our ear, what is that thing? Some of us know that thing. We know it full well, and we've been thinking of it for months, for years. Some of us aren't exactly sure, and today might be a great time to ask Jesus, will you show me what that is stopping me from making you my everything? And Lord Jesus, will you come in and will you show us? And in your graciousness and kindness, will you show us who you are? You are Jesus, the King above all kings. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us so much today. Might we follow you with nothing hindering us. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.